Our text for our sermon today comes from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, a very familiar story, I believe, to those who have been around the church for very long. The story of Jesus and the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 26 of this passage. John chapter 4, reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Does worship matter? Does how we worship God matter? Or where we worship him? Or even more importantly, from our text this morning, do we have to be pure to worship God? Do we have to somehow purify our own lives and become perfect in order to have worship that is acceptable to Christ? We see in our text the story of the Samaritan woman, another encounter that Christ has with a person, that through the dialogue with this person, we're shown more and more about who Christ is in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, it was Nicodemus. Now, if we stop and think about a comparison of Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman, there could be no two more polar opposite types of people from Scripture. Think about Nicodemus for a moment. He was a wealthy man, a righteous leader of the Jews. So from the Jewish perspective, Nicodemus was the absolute elite. He was a man, he was a leader, he was wealthy, and he lived a very holy life. The perfect person. In contrast, now we have the Samaritan woman. From the Jewish perspective, this is an outcast of the outcast. She is a woman, which in the Jewish culture had very little standing, to none. But not only was she a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jewish people. She was poor, and she was an outcast of the Samaritans. The fact that she was coming to the well by herself at noon pointed to the fact that Samaritans didn't have much dealing with her, as we'll see later as we find out why, and the fact that she had been married so many times that the Samaritans wouldn't even have anything to do with it. You have the Nicodemus, the pinnacle of Judaism, and the Samaritan woman, you have the worst extreme of Samaritanism. Yet there's one thing they have in common. They both need Christ. And no matter whether we're great or least, we're nothing without Christ. And that is one of the key points of this passage that we'll see as we go through. That both of these people, Christ comes to Nicodemus and says, oh, you're a ruler of the Jews. Then why don't you know about the gospel? Why don't you know about me? I'm prophesied in the Old Testament. Why haven't you listened? To the Samaritan woman who is poor and broken down and full of sin, he says, come to me and I'll give you water that will quench your thirst that you'll never, never thirst again. Come to me and I'll purify you and I'll forgive those sins. What we need is Christ. The theme of our passage this morning is that true worship must go through the Messiah. I want to look at this in three main points. That first of all, Jesus is the one who purifies. Secondly, Jesus is the living water. And thirdly, that Jesus is the true center of worship. Christ, in our passage, he's going through and he's left Jerusalem. The Pharisees are beginning to press down upon him, upset by what he is doing. And so he begins to leave, and he leaves and starts heading to Galilee. Now, there's a little bit of false or incorrect teaching from this passage. There's many that have taught that this passage, that he must go through Samaria, have tried to argue that because the Jews hated the Samaritans so badly that they would never go through Samaria, and that this is Christ trying to go through Samaria anyway, even though it was not the normal path for Jews. The problem is there really is no other way to get to Galilee from Samaria without crossing the Jordan River and adding several days to the journey. Josephus, the great Jewish historian that was a contemporary of Christ, he writes that it was a normal thing to go through Samaria. What didn't happen is they didn't stop and eat with the Samaritans. They were very much against that, and they would pass through Samaria as quick as possible to try to get through. We probably should give a little bit of background on the Samaritans themselves as to who they were. The Samaritans were a group of people who were a biracial group of people. The Assyrians had come in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 northern tribes. And they had come through and they conquered them and they removed most of them out of the land, but left a few people behind. In the meantime, they went to some other nations that they had conquered where people were causing them problems, and they deported those people and brought them back to this northern kingdom. And so then over time, these foreigners began to intermarry with the Jews that remained, and the Israelites that remained, and they began to intermarry and have this mixed race group of people. In this, though, they began to try to worship God. When they first got back, the book of 1 Kings tells us that they were, or not 1 Kings, 2 Kings, tells us that they began to have problems. The lions were coming down and eating them, and they were having all kinds of trouble. They were dying. And so they sent to the Assyrians and said, we don't know how to worship the gods of this country. Please send back a priest of the gods of this nation. And so one of the priests of Israel was sent back to teach them how to worship. And they began to follow the Torah, the first five books of Moses written in our scripture. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament that we would have today. They did not hold to they didn't believe the kings or the prophets or any of those things were part of the Word of God. But they began to worship what they believed was the true God based upon the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. But there began to be a lot of tension between the Jews, because on the one hand, they're sort of worshiping God, but they're not doing it the way the Jews believe properly. They're worshiping on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem, as we'll talk about more in detail later. But this resulted in a situation where that the Samaritans were considered completely and totally unclean by the Jewish people, to the point that the Jews believed that if you went out and a Samaritan touched some food and you ate it, you are now unclean, because that food was made unclean by the Samaritans touching it, and so now therefore you are made unclean by eating that unclean food. To make this even worse, as we come to our text this morning, we think of this Samaritan woman sitting here. They also believed, the Jewish people taught, we have this actually in writing from shortly after the time of Christ. The Jewish people believed that the Jewish women were continually menstrual, which in Jewish law, that if you, when your woman was menstruating, she was unclean, could have no contact with anybody. And so they believed this was the case for Samaritan women all the time. They're always menstrual, so therefore they're always unclean. And therefore, for a Jewish man to have anything to do with a Samaritan woman, even really talk to them, let alone have contact with something that the Samaritan woman had contact with, was an absolutely just appalling thing. It could not happen. A Jewish man could not have contact with a Samaritan woman. So when Christ comes to the well, this woman comes up and Christ says, "Give me something to drink." The Samaritan woman knows this is... Jewish men just don't ask Samaritan women for anything. How do you ask this? How can you, a Jewish man, ask me this question? What she failed to see that I think is important from our text this morning is that Christ, rather than becoming unclean from touching something that's unclean, he purifies what he touches. While the legends about the Jewish superstitions about the uncleanness of the Samaritans is, I believe, very false and not true at all. It doesn't remove the fact that we're all unclean, that we're all sinners, we're all impure. But instead of us touching Christ and him becoming impure, Christ touches us and makes us clean. This woman was unclean. She was a sinner. She had, if nothing else, we see in the text, we'll see in the text later on, that she would have been married multiple times, even by Jewish and Samaritan tradition, where divorce was acceptable. It was the tradition was is that three divorces were acceptable, but this woman's, you know, five divorces, that's just completely and totally unacceptable in Jewish tradition. But forget the divorce side of things. Just think about the fact that when Christ confronts her, she says that the woman, as we'll see next week as we get it later on, or later on today, when Christ confronts her about the people that she is married to, she says that she is the man that she is living with now is not her husband. She's living in adultery, committing sin. She is unclean. But that doesn't matter to Christ, because he's not made impure by her sin. She is made righteous by his purity. You know, we have the old story, you know, a single rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. And this is the idea that we have in our world, it's the way it is. When we start having uncleanness around the clean becomes unclean. But with Christ, it's the exact opposite. He's the one item that's truly clean that makes everything that's around him clean. Today, when we think about these Old Testament purity laws, now on the one hand, this idea of the woman being unclean from its entirety because she's continually menstrual is a very faulty idea. But the fact is, the Old Testament does teach, it does say that when a woman is in that time of the month, that she is to go live by herself. She had that live by herself because she was unclean at that point. Now, I don't believe this means that it is a sin for a woman to be a healthy woman. That's not what Scripture is trying to teach us. But what it is, I think, pointing out to us is that we're sinners. We're unclean in our natural state. Just as a woman cannot stop herself from having the cycle throughout the month, so can we not cleanse ourselves and stop ourselves from sinning. We need our Savior who purifies us. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20 says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." Here's a woman who had been perpetually unclean for many years. But she recognized what was true. She could just touch Christ. And she could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment. She could be made clean. And Scripture says she was. As soon as she touched Christ, the bleeding stopped. And that is, and it, what a picture of our relationship with Christ. Just one touch of Christ, and we're clean. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is washed away, and we're no longer impure. All these Old Testament laws of purity, the need to wash the hands, to all this ritual purity, those are all pictures pointing us forward to our impurity in Christ. Not perpetual laws we must live by today. We don't need to have separate quarters for our wives for, you know, 1 week out of the month or things like that. All those things are just pictures to remind us of who we are in Christ, of our need to be purified with Christ. The Jews, they were so focused upon these outward things, they missed the fact that Christ was coming, the one who had come and would purify. Today, as we think through Christ, the call goes out to us, have faith in the one who purifies. Trust Christ, the one who washes away our sins. Believe in Jesus, the living water, which is our next point this morning. This woman asks Christ the question, how can you have anything to do with me? Christ kind of changes the topic. Well, if you knew who was talking to you, you would know what you really needed. That, you know, here you are, you're afraid of what is going on, of this touching, and I'm telling you, I'm the one that has the living water. Now, she doesn't understand this at all. And living water in and of itself has a double meaning in this culture, in this context. Today, if I say the phrase living water, immediately we're probably brought to our mind passages like this in Scripture, and we think of Christ as the living water. But in the Jewish culture, living water was considered water that was running. The Jewish nation, Judea there, was a similar climate to what we have here. Very arid and very dry. Not a lot of running water. I remember I was in seminary studying Hebrew. We came to this word, and it was wadi. W-A-D-U-I is how it's translated in English. And I remember my professor was trying to explain to the class what this was. And my friend of mine, who's from here in Arizona as well, asked the question, asked him exactly what it was. And he said, well, it's kind of like this place in this... just this like riverbed, but there's no water in it. And water maybe flows through it once a year, but most of the time it's dry. And my friend looked at me and said, oh, we know exactly what that is. We're from Arizona. We have those all over the place. And so did Judea have what we would call a wash here. These dry riverbeds. Running water was scarce. And that was what they called living water. And it was precious. Because we all know when water begins to sit too long, it begins to stagnate. And bacteria grows in it. And so living water was at a premium in the Jewish culture. And so when Christ says he has living water, this woman begins to think naturally for living water, running water. And it could also come from a spring. Spring-fed water was considered to be living as well. And the Jacob's Wells, we know from modern archaeology, is a spring-fed well. It still exists today. And it is a spring-fed well. But she looks at him and says, how can you get it? You don't have a bucket. You just asked me for water because you don't have a bucket. But now you're telling me that you have living water. And since you can't draw it out of the well, how else are you going to get it? Are you just going to make water appear, some kind of conjure up? Are you a cheap magician? Is ultimately what she's asking. She goes on further and begins to drive it home even further. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, our father Jacob, our patriarch. Are you a greater man than he was? Ultimately, she's being confronted with the same dilemma that Nicodemus was. Christ started talking about heavenly, spiritual things. And she can either trust what she knows, earthly, physical things, or she can trust Christ, the one who came down from heaven, and the life that he brings down from heaven. When she starts talking about Jacob, I think she has two things in mind. Either he's just a cheap magician, you know, going to pull a cup of water out of the hat. Or he is greater than Jacob. He's a prophet that's even greater than their patriarch. I think this is kind of anticipated in verses 5 and 6 at the beginning of the passage, even before the woman's met, when we're reminded this is Jacob's well. Jacob, who the Samaritans considered a patriarch, was also the father of Israel as well, the entire nation of Israel. And he is a foreshadowing, a type of Christ. And she asked the question, are you greater than Jacob? Knowing very little that Christ is the greater than Jacob. He is Jacob's greater son. He is the Messiah who was to come. Christ, in contrast, points out that while a thirsty man craves water, and he drinks that glass of water, it only temporarily satisfies his thirst. But he pictures this living water that he gives as being that wells up inside, that stirs up and never ends. It's a never-ending spring inside of us, constantly quenching. We can stop and think about this for a moment in this world. As we go through and we struggle with our various sins and our various struggles, so often when we give in to the temptation and sin, what happens? It gives us a brief satisfaction to have committed whatever sin that we want to give. But very soon the temptation's back. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy. Our sin does not satisfy. It does not completely quench our thirst. It just gives us more and more desire to sin. Only Christ can truly satisfy. Only as He truly purifies us and purges us of our sin, only then can we have true peace and true happiness. It is only the eternal life that comes from Christ that gives us true hope and true understanding. Her response here to this, I think, indicates somewhat of a desire to learn, yet still without understanding. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She begins to realize, I think, this is a great man. This maybe is someone greater than Jacob. But like Nicodemus' question, how can I enter again into my mother's womb? She's still looking at this thing as physical, earthly, instead of spiritual and heavenly. Jesus responds to her by somewhat changing the topic, but telling her to go call her husband and to come here. The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Christ begins to more focus in upon who she is. Now, the question is how much of this passage he's trying to focus upon her sin. I think there's a sense of that. But I think it goes beyond that. He is demonstrating his knowledge of her, letting her know, I am the one that's greater than Jacob. I am the prophet that is to come. Which brings us to our last point this morning, and that is that Jesus is the center of true worship. Because it begins to really face the woman with a great dilemma. We talked a moment ago about how much the Jewish people despised the Samaritans. And so the woman's whole conversation started off, how can you, a Jew, talk to me? Because I know you Jews hate us Samaritans. So how can you talk to me? But now we get back to the flip side. This isn't a situation where the Jews despise the Samaritans and the Samaritans like the Jews. The Samaritans despise the Jews just as much as the Jews despise the Samaritans. They both had their own centers of worship. The Samaritans, based upon their reading of the Torah and excluding of the prophets and the historical books, believed that Jerusalem was the false place to worship God, and that instead Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship God. So the Samaritans had built their temple on Mount Gerizim. They believed that only true and proper worship could be done there. And ultimately then the Jews had false worship and denied the proper worship of the one true and living God. So now the Samaritan woman is faced with a real dilemma. On the one hand, she wants to believe that Jesus, this man standing before her, is a prophet. He's telling her things about herself that nobody's ever told her before, that nobody should be able to know. And yet, he's telling her he must know something else. At the same time, if her worship is proper, if this worship on Mount Gerizim is the proper worship, then this Jewish man can have nothing to tell her because he's a false prophet. He's a false worshiper of God and has nothing to say. So she poses this question in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus answers and says to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Christ has two answers for her here. First of all, he does kind of affirm to her that historically the proper worship has been the worship of Jerusalem. He says, you don't know what you worship. I think this is alluding to the fact that they only have the Torah. They don't have the fullness of the Old Testament scriptures. They're very limited in their knowledge of who God is and how he's revealed himself. And he says, salvation is of the Jews, and that revelation has come to the Jews. This doesn't mean that we have to become Jews in order to be Christians, but it reminds us that God's revelation has come down for centuries to the Jewish people. He gave his revelation first and foremost to the Jewish people. But then he goes on to remind her, though, that really there's coming a day, the hour's already here, when it won't make any difference whether you're on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Neither one is the proper place to worship God in the coming age. Today, the question is, where's the holy place we worship God? The holy place we worship God today is in heaven. I believe the New Testament teaches us that when we come together to worship God in our corporate worship, we are brought before the throne of God to worship God directly before the Father. This is made possible through Christ and through the Spirit, as the Spirit draws us up into heaven and we worship today before the Father. When Christ was nailed to the cross, Scripture tells us that the veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple was rent in two from the bottom to the top. When we think about a big giant curtain, you'd think you'd grab the top and rip it down. But it says it was ripped from the bottom up to the top in a miraculous way, ripping it apart and exposing the Holy of Holies. Why? Because there is no more earthly Holy of Holies. We no longer need priests to mediate God to us, and us to go to God through a mediator. In Christ, we go directly to the throne room of God. In Christ, we go to God directly. We no longer need a holy place. There is no more holy places today. Though we commonly refer to the nation of Israel as the Holy Land, and we have Holy Land tours, and you go over and you see all these places where Christ walked and where the patriarchs ruled and things like that. There's nothing holy about the nation of Israel. There's nothing holy about our church buildings. That's why it's not a problem to meet in a school like this. Because there's nothing holy about the building. What God has established is his church, a body of believers who assemble together and worship before the throne. But circumstances may dictate many places of doing that. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to Israel once a year, or a pilgrimage to Rome at some point in our lifetimes in order to be forgiven. We're forgiven in Christ. There is no more holy places. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be made in conformity to God's revealed word. God is a spirit. He manifests himself in his Son. And his Son has declared unto us how we worship. That is worship in spirit and in truth. It's worshiping God through his manifested Son in the manner in which he has commanded. Now, there's two sides to this coin. On the one hand, there is no more holy place. There is no more temple. There is no more holy ground. All ground is holy ground. But conversely, this doesn't mean that worship is entirely up to us now. It still must be done in spirit and in truth. It must be done through the Son, the Spirit, in truth, following the principles that God has commanded in His Word. It must be done in the manner that God has prescribed, in the way that God has pointed out. Thuan responds to this in our text. Said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. When he begins to realize, okay, there's a which one is it? Is it Jerusalem or is it Gerizim? We know that one day there's a Messiah coming and he'll tell us which one it is. Now, the Samaritans actually did not refer to the coming prophet as the Messiah. They referred to him as the Tahib, or prophet. And I believe that probably what she's going on here is her using the term Messiah. She recognizes that it's basically the same thing as the Jewish term Messiah, and so uses the Jewish term since she's talking to a Jewish man. But she begins to say, okay, you're telling me all this, and one day I know that they'll be coming this prophet, and he'll fill us in all the details. He'll finalize, let us know what is going on. And then here comes the final phrase by Christ, though, in verse 26. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. As we look, as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see this. I think it's the purpose of the Gospel of John as a whole, is to remind us that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Christ has gone through and He's shown, He's talked about the living water. He's been willing to eat with the sinner because He can't be corrupted by the sinner. He purifies the sinner. He's the source of living water. He prophesies to her and tells her things about Himself. All of this to let her know that He is the Messiah. He is the one who is going to come and explain all things. He is the one who is going to set things right. Worship now must go through this personal manifestation of God, the Messiah of God, the Christ. This one who does not need to avoid impurities of the Samaritans because He is the Messiah who purifies. He is the Messiah who gives life. And He is the Messiah that is now the center of worship, who through whom all true worship must go. Christ is the only hope. He is the only way in through which we can see through our impurities. Where do we worship? We worship with the body of Christ before the throne. How do we worship? We worship in the ways that God has prescribed. How do we worship? We worship the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. We go to the throne through Christ. We no longer have human mediators. We no longer have priests who go to God for us. Now we go to God directly, but through the aid of Christ. It is the Messiah who has come and who has redeemed us, who has made us right before God, and draws us to Himself.